Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning. Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. And if you have one of the red pew Bibles, that's on page 988. Page 988. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. And if you're able, I'd like to invite you to stand so that we might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Hear the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the opportunity this morning to study it together. Lord, we know that your word is powerful and that it never returns to you void, but always accomplishes what you've purposed for it to do. So, Father, I pray that you would be faithful to your word this morning. Enable me to preach it powerfully and accurately for the good of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So many of you know that I teach Latin over at the Augustan School, so I figured it would be particularly on brand for me to begin with a short Latin lesson. And for some of you high schoolers in the room, this may not be the first time you've gotten a Latin lesson from me. You thought you were safe here, but you're not. The phrase that I want to introduce you to, it's already on the screen there, is Coram Deo. Coram Deo. Literally, it translates to something like in the presence of God or before the face of God. Essentially, it means recognizing that God is with us and always sees us, and then also living every moment of life in light of that reality. This, I think, was R.C. Sproul's favorite Latin phrase because he used it to summarize the big idea of what the Christian life is all about. He says, to live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. So to live life Coram Deo then means to live every moment of life in conscious reliance on the Lord and thinking about every part of your life with reference to Him. It's thinking about yourself as walking out every moment of your life before the face of God, because He sees everything. Now, when we think about living life under God's watchful eye, that may sound terrifying at first, especially when we think about our own sinfulness, our own inadequacy. The idea that the Lord sees us may be more terrifying than comforting. It's very easy to think about God as just sitting up there and watching us on the edge of His seat, waiting for us to make a mistake so that He can crush us. It's very easy to think that way. But don't give in to that temptation. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. If you've been united to Christ by faith, the Father delights in you in the same way that He delights in His Son, because what's true of Him has become true of you if you're united with Christ. So for a believer, then, the fact that we live every moment under God's watchful eye should be the most comforting thing in the world to us. Not only does our God love us and delight in us, but He sees our circumstances, our struggles, our pain, our suffering, our sin, and He loves us through all of them. Our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28, it presents us with what I think is Paul's grand vision for the Christian life lived out before the face of God in the context of the community of the church. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, I remarked to a number of people that this would be a really challenging text to preach. The end of a letter is always difficult because there's always some seemingly miscellaneous instructions that it can jump around from topic to topic without any seeming rhyme or reason. In this text in particular, even if you don't count the last four verses, which I think are some personal instructions for the Thessalonians, even if you don't count those last four verses, I counted 17 specific commands in this text. So I have a mere 17 points for this sermon today. I'm kidding. I actually only have five. But if I say 17 first, you'll breathe a sigh of relief when I say there's only 5 points. But as I prepared even more, I realized this text is actually very straightforward to preach because I think it's very easily applicable to everyone. I just said a moment ago that this is Paul's grand vision for what the Christian life looks like, lived out before God in the community of the church. So that means if you're a believer, this text applies to you. This is what a life changed by the power of the gospel looks like. And for that matter, if you're not a believer, this is what you're missing out on. A life of joy lived out before the face of a loving God in the community of his redeemed people. So before we begin with my 5 points, let's do some review, because it's been a little bit since we started. This has been a whole year now coming up to this point. So Paul's covered a lot of ground up to this point in the letter. We've seen testimony of how the Thessalonians turned from worshiping idols to serve the living and the true God. We've seen how their faith quickly became an example to all the believers in the surrounding regions, even in the midst of hostile territory in Thessalonica. We've seen Paul's deep love for these believers and his desire to see them again, and his hope that they persevere in their faith and good works. We've also heard of Timothy's encouraging report that they are, in fact, running the race well. We've seen Paul offer them the hope of Christ's return and an exhortation to be ready for the day of the Lord. So now we come to Paul's final words in this letter. In light of everything he's said to them so far, what does he want them to take away from the letter to apply to how they live their lives day to day? What does it look like to live in the community of the church before the face of God? Well, number one, honor your elders because of the work they have undertaken for you. Honor your elders because of the work they have undertaken for you. So Paul begins this final section of the letter in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13 by asking the Thessalonians to respect those who labor over them in the Lord. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Even though he doesn't use the word elders here, it's clear from the description that he is talking about their elders. He calls them those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He's using leadership language here, especially when he says they're over you in the Lord. This is those who stand before the church and guide them in the Lord. So Paul tells the congregation here then to respect their leaders in the position of authority that they have before God. But in verse 13, he goes a little bit further. He tells them to esteem their leaders very highly. Verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, the language here is very strong. In fact, it couldn't be stronger. The word that's translated very highly here, it indicates the highest form of comparison imaginable. He wants them to esteem their elders beyond all measure. Why? Why does Paul exhort them to honor their elders so highly? Put simply, in verse 13, he says, because of their work. It's probably no secret to you that being a pastor is difficult work. I personally think it's the hardest job in the world if it's done correctly. It's a weighty, weighty responsibility because pastors are responsible not only to preach the word, which many pastors will tell you is actually the easy part, but also to shepherd the flock of God by caring for the congregation, investing in their lives, counseling them, guarding them from danger, bearing their burdens with them, praying for them, and then pursuing those who wander away and trying to bring them back. And on top of that, pastors will give an account to the Lord for the souls that walked under their care. We mention Hebrews 13, 17 all the time in this church that says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the reason we're called then to honor and joyfully submit to our pastors is because of the glorious and weighty task that they've been given by God. Now, Cornerstone, you don't need me to tell you that God has blessed us immensely with five incredibly faithful pastors. You all have seen how they imitate Christ in the way that they lead us and they minister the word to us week after week. You've experienced the love of Christ through them as they've ministered to you over the years. And you've seen them do this even through times of difficulty in their own lives and in the life of the church. But know this too, there's a lot more that you don't see. One of the great blessings for me of being part of the apprenticeship is being able to see behind the scenes up close how our pastors faithfully lead this church, how they love and care for and oversee us, how they bear our burdens, and how they take great care to lead us gently and wisely, making sure they bring the congregation with us in every leadership decision they make. And I know, even though I get to see behind the scenes, there's a lot more that I haven't seen either. There's burdens they carry that I don't know about. There's difficulties they're walking through with members of our church that I'm not aware of. It's a lot. And I often find myself wondering, how in the world do they do this? They will tell you that it's only by the grace of Christ. So we should be thankful then to the Lord, not only for giving us faithful pastors, but for giving them the grace to stand and continue walking in the weighty responsibility that they've been given. And we should honor them because they've taken on this responsibility joyfully for our sake. Brothers and sisters, I've seen you do this faithfully, so keep doing it all the more. Pray for them, love them, encourage them, minister to them, speak highly of them, and thank God for them. So, as we live in community before God, we should honor our elders because of the work they've undertaken for us. Number two, engage in ministry to one another in the church. Engage in ministry to one another in the church. You'll notice that at the end of verse 13, Paul begins to shift his focus from the elders to the rest of the congregation. So first he tells them to be at peace among themselves. This, I think, functions as sort of a theme statement for the rest of this point. Paul's vision for life in the community of the church is one where the people live in harmony with one another. Now, as we know, in a fallen world, this is not something that comes naturally to us. This is, we're often tempted to be self-centered or greedy or lazy or bitter with one another. So how do we maintain this peaceful and harmonious environment or attain it if we don't have it that Paul is envisioning here as we walk together in community? That, I think, requires us to be actively engaged in ministry with one another. And that's where Paul goes. His vision of the church involves active investment by all the members. There's a common misconception in the church today that the pastors are really the ones that do the ministry of the church. They're really the ones who are called to ministry. Sure, you know, I'm called to live like a Christian and share the gospel once in a while, but the pastors are really the ones who are called to do the work of ministry in the church. But there's a few problems with that way of thinking. First, it leads us to be passive. We come to church then to be ministered to be fed, but not to minister to others. It's very easy to adopt this consumer mindset where I go to church and think about the church only in terms of what it can offer me. But the other problem is that this is totally at odds with the New Testament vision for what the church is, especially in this text. Paul envisions them actively engaged in ministry to one another. To parody President Kennedy's famous statement, ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. Now, of course, we should be fed and ministered to in the church. That's one of the great blessings of being involved in the local church is being poured into by your fellow believers. But if that's all we do, then we're also missing out on the equally great blessing of using our gifts to minister to others. Pastors are not the only or even the primary ministers of the church. One of their primary responsibilities is to enable their people to minister to one another. As Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 tells us, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So all the saints share the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. And every believer has gifts from the Spirit to enable them to do that very thing. Here at Cornerstone, almost every time that we receive new members, we reflect on this reality that God has given gifts to these new members that we desperately need. And he's given them as a gift to us, so that they might minister to us and so that we might minister to them. As 1 Corinthians 12:18 tells us, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So it's no accident then that God has placed you where he's put you. Each member of the body is there for a reason. And each member of the body has a unique function in the ministry of the church. We're not all called to every kind of ministry. That would be incredibly overwhelming if you're thinking about getting involved in the church. Oh, I have to do everything. No. God has gifted us uniquely to minister to one another in the church. So consider how the Lord has gifted you and find ways to use those gifts to minister to your brothers and sisters. In verses 14 and 15, Paul begins to give us some specifics about what that looks like to minister to one another in the church. So first, in verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So first he tells them to admonish the idle. Now, the idea of idleness here, we think about laziness, and it does include that idea, but the term that Paul uses here is a little bit broader than that. He's using a military term for soldiers who fall out of rank. So it refers to some kind of breach of obligation, whether it be disorderly, insubordinate, or undisciplined. One commentator referred to it as loafing, which I thought was a fun way to describe it. But in this context, Paul seems to be referring just broadly to those who aren't walking in the way that they should in one way or another. So whether it's that they're refusing to invest and get involved in the church, refusing to submit to their pastors, failing to fight against sin, or any number of other ways that we could be prone to be lax about our walk with Christ. When we see our brother or sister walking in this way and we have a chance to speak into their lives, it's our responsibility to admonish them, to warn them, and show them where that path leads, and then ultimately endeavor to win them back. That's the point. Not to condemn, but to win them back. And it's worth noting here that Paul says to admonish them. If you look back up at verse 12, that's precisely the same word that Paul uses to speak of their elders. So this reinforces the idea that all the members of the church are to be involved and to partner with their elders in the work of ministry in the church. So first, he tells them to admonish the idle. Second, he says to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. I think we've all found ourselves in this category at some point, if we're honest. We've all been faint-hearted. The Christian life is hard. That's probably no surprise to hear that. Jesus promised it would be, right? But that's why he gave us the community of the church. The Christian life is not designed to be lived alone. It's designed to be lived in the community of the church with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters, probably more often than we think we do. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us or challenge us to be quick to encourage one another. Remind each other of the truth and point each other back to Christ, who's ultimately the source of all grace and encouragement. Be quick to do that. It's often easy to be quick to criticize and slow to encourage. But let's reverse that. Let's be quick to encourage and slow to criticize. So, second, he tells them to encourage the faint-hearted. Number three, he tells them to help the weak. This is similar to the previous one, though perhaps a little bit more tangible. And he could be referring here to physical weakness or to spiritual weakness, probably all of the above. The reality is that we can't all be as strong all the time and in every way as we wish we were. And again, this is why Jesus gave us the community of the church. We need our brothers and sisters to come alongside us and pick us up and be strong when we're weak. And this could look a variety of ways, whether it's helping people move or talking with people and giving them counsel through difficult situations. We're called to help one another in various ways as the Lord gifts us and gives us opportunity. And Cornerstone, this is something I've seen you all do very well as well. It's so encouraging to see posts come through on the app with prayer requests or needs, and just to watch how quickly those needs get met, how quickly you all jump in to pray for one another, to offer your time and resources to help one another, and to serve one another. Oftentimes, it's before I can even get to open the post, and there's like 40 comments saying, we're praying for you, and you can have this, 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 and this thing that you need. So you're doing well in this area. Keep going. Number four, he tells them to be patient with them all. He says, be patient with them all. Now, looking back over this list of the various ways that you might find yourself helping your brothers and sisters, you can see how it might be easy to be impatient or to get frustrated, especially if you don't see the fruit of your labors immediately. Oftentimes, it comes slowly. So perhaps you're counseling somebody in their struggle with some kind of sin, and they just keep falling back into it over and over and over again. Or maybe the person you encouraged last week is complaining this week about how discouraged they are, like they didn't even hear your encouragement. Or maybe you find simply that somebody's needs require more time and more resources than you yourself can offer. So Paul's counsel to us is to be patient and don't lose heart. Galatians 6:9 reminds us, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Remember that even though the Lord wants to use us to minister to one another, this is all his work. He's just letting us be a part of it. So keep going. So fourth, he tells them to be patient with them all. Fifth, in verse 15, Paul instructs them to see that nobody repays anyone evil for evil, but to seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, if you'll remember from some of the previous sermons in this series, a lot of the guys pointed out that Thessalonica was not exactly the friendliest environment for believers at this time. He's actually talked a few times about the persecution and the suffering that they've already endured for the sake of the gospel up to this point. And they're very new believers. They've already experienced suffering. It would have been very easy for the Thessalonian Christians to repay evil for evil in this situation. That temptation would have been very real to them. But Paul counsels them to watch each other and to help guard each other against that temptation. Notice he says, see to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil. That's a community project as well. They were to watch each other and to guard each other against that temptation. And then he instructs them actively then to seek the good of others. Not only one another in the church, like he's already described in verse 14, but he also says, and to everyone. So notice how he moves from speaking about ministry among believers to one another to how that should spill over then into conduct outside of the church. Our ministry to one another in the church has effects outside the church. It spills over into the world. It has an outward focus at the end. So as the Thessalonians minister to one another, Paul also wants them to look outward and to follow the example of Jesus, who taught them to taught his disciples to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. And he did so himself when he died for those who were still his enemies. So Paul counsels the Thessalonians to follow that example. And this, again, is something that doesn't come naturally to us. That's really everything you look at in this text. It's not something that's going to come naturally to us. It seems backwards to the world to repay good for evil, instead of evil for evil. So when we do that, when we repay good for evil, this is a testimony to the world of the transformative power of the gospel. What we do communicates. It matters. So then, as we live in community with one another before God, we should invest in the life of the church and walk alongside one another in ministry, partnering with our elders in the work of ministry in the church. And this ministry then should spill over into every area of our lives in the world. Now, as we continue into verses 16 through 22, we see a set of rapid-fire commands that they focus mostly on how we commune with the Lord and how we experience his presence, power, and provision. Verses 16 through 18, I think, focus on how we pour out our hearts to the Lord, so how we speak to him. And then verses 19 through 22 focus on how we receive from the Lord, that is, how he speaks to us and how he guides us. So I've broken this section into two points. You see a couple of positive commands and then a couple of negative commands. We're going to split those into two so that we can look at each one in turn. So point number three, pour out your heart to the Lord with joy. Pour out your heart to the Lord with joy. So in verses 16 through 18, we have three commands that are very closely related. So first, he tells them to rejoice always. Now, if you've been with Brennan and me for our Sunday school class this semester through the book of Ecclesiastes, you've heard us say a number of times that joy is the goal of the Christian life. Now, that may sound great, but you may also be thinking, that sounds really unattainable. Joy? How do we live a life that's fully characterized by joy? After all, the Christian life, and any life for that matter, is full of suffering. It's full of sorrow. And I think the reason that we think this is because we tend to equate joy and happiness. We think those are the same thing. And so we want to be happy all the time. But as Christians, we're not commanded to be happy all the time. In fact, we would think something was wrong with you if you were happy all the time, even like right after you lost your job or after you lost a pet or something like that. It would be silly to act happy in a situation like that. So that's not what Paul means by rejoice always. As Christians, we are commanded in a number of places in Scripture to be joyful, even in the midst of suffering. That's why we have so many lament psalms that are still, nevertheless, rejoicing in the Lord. The difference is that joy is a deep satisfaction in the Lord and a settled contentment with His control over your life, even in difficult circumstances, knowing that He's with you and will take care of you. And again, this is not something that we can do on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to work that joy in us. We need to rely on the Lord to be the source of our joy, which actually leads right into Paul's second command in this section. So he says, rejoice always. And then second, he says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That's continually, all the time. If we think carefully about what Paul's saying here, that's a really radical command. Pray without stopping, all the time. Now, I don't think Paul is envisioning us literally speaking words of prayer at every waking moment. That would, I think, be impossible. If somebody's achieved that, I do want to ask you about that. But I don't think that's what he's envisioning. I think what he's envisioning is a life that is saturated with prayer, being constantly aware of our need and consciously relying on the Lord for strength and help in every moment, and then continually bringing our requests to him as they come to mind. Now, I think this is still easier said than done. Even though I don't think he's envisioning us literally speaking words of prayer every moment, living a life that's saturated with prayer, being aware of God's presence at every moment, that's still difficult. That's easier said than done. It's very easy, especially in the everyday moments of our lives, just to forget our utter reliance on the Lord, especially when we're not going through anything that we perceive as a difficulty that we need the Lord's help for. And so it's very easy to relegate our prayer life to just, you know, a few minutes in the morning, in the evening, and before meals. Or whenever we have a big request. Then we're praying without ceasing just about that one request, right? But this all, I think, goes back to the Coram Deo idea that I mentioned earlier. That's living every moment of life conscious of God's presence and of your need for Him. What Paul is commanding here, I think, cuts against the way that we often think about prayer. We don't always have time throughout the day to pause whatever we're doing and close our eyes and bow our heads and fold our hands and then offer these well-crafted words of prayer to God. We don't always have that time. And I think that's okay. But if that's all that prayer is to us, we'll never be able to obey this command to pray without ceasing. Now, of course, I want to say to qualify this, we do want to approach God with the proper reverence. I'm not saying we should approach God flippantly. But I do want to say, don't formalize prayer so much that you almost never do it. Think of the example of Nehemiah. If you remember the story, the king asks him why his face is down, and then Nehemiah says, "Then I prayed to the Lord of heaven." He's standing in the presence of the king. He's praying in the middle of a conversation. It's not like he had even 30 seconds to pause and bow his head and formulate this prayer. He just gave his request to the Lord and kept going. That, I think, is the kind of thing that Paul is envisioning here. We're constantly aware of our need for the Lord and just constantly giving those requests to Him. Remember that the Lord is with you. He delights in you, and He already knows what you need before you ask. It's not like you have to craft your words in such a way as to convince Him. He already knows. So don't think about prayer then like writing a formal letter to the king. Think about it like having a conversation with a loving father. Now, on this point, I can't help but think about the closeness that Moses had with the Lord. In Exodus 33, we read that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then soon after that, we read that Moses asks the Lord, "Show me your glory." And then the Lord does it. What wouldn't we give to have that kind of closeness with the Lord? But brothers and sisters, make no mistake. You and I have far greater access to the Lord than Moses could have ever dreamed of. Moses didn't even enter the promised land, which was just a shadow of the great salvation that we have in Christ. Think about this. Moses had to go to the tent to talk to the Lord. That's how every believer at that time had to, that's where every believer had to go to commune with the Lord. To experience God's presence, you had to go to the tabernacle. And even then, that's mediated through a priest. The vast majority of people in the Old Testament did not have access to the presence of the Lord directly. There's one priest once a year who would go into the Holy of Holies. And you have Moses who's talking to the Lord at the tent. When you get to the New Testament, then you have Jesus who's actually, you know, walking around in Israel. And that's even better. His disciples have access to the presence of the Lord in Jesus as he's walking around with them. But then when Jesus prepares to depart, he tells his disciples, it's better for you that I go away, because then the Helper will come to you. Brothers and sisters, you and I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. You have access to the presence of God in your heart. That's the greatest blessing. So don't forget that. When we read those Old Testament stories, it's like, wow, look at the relationship that they had with the Lord. Remember, brothers and sisters, you have greater access to the Lord than they did. Don't forget that. Don't ignore that. Take advantage of that. So walk out every moment of your life in conscious dependence on the Lord. Know that he delights in you and that he delights to give good gifts to his children. And that leads us then to the third command in this section. He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is closely connected, obviously, with the other two. When we pray, we shouldn't only be asking for things, but we should also thank God for what he's already provided. How often do we pray and ask the Lord for things and then forget to thank him when he gives them to us? Or when he doesn't give us what we want, does that prevent us from being thankful for the things that he has given us? Notice that Paul says, in all circumstances. When our circumstances are less than ideal, it's easy to neglect being thankful. But be careful, because that will steal your joy every time. The reality is that even when we don't have everything that we want or even everything that we're praying for, God has given us lots of good gifts that he intends for us to enjoy. Even things as simple as food to eat, work to do, and people to enjoy them with, as the book of Ecclesiastes talks about, those are gifts from God that he intends for us to enjoy. So don't let those gifts pass you by as you're waiting for something else that you don't yet have. Enjoy what God has given you, and enjoy them for the sake of the one who gave them to you. So be quick then to recognize God's gifts and then to look back to him with thanksgiving and praise. This is actually the key to obeying the first command. It's very hard to rejoice if you're not also giving thanks. This is the key. I know that there are many of us here who have wrestled with things like depression and worry and anxiety. It's not easy to overcome those things. It takes time. But start with intentionally being thankful and asking for the Lord to give you joy. You might be surprised at what he does for you. So Paul's vision for life before the face of God includes, I think, a total mindset shift. In every circumstance, whether good or bad, we're commanded to rejoice, to be thankful, and to live our lives in constant prayer, recognizing our dependence on the Lord and his constant provision for us. Number four, be sensitive to the work of the Spirit with a discerning heart. Be sensitive to the work of the Spirit with a discerning heart. In verses 19 through 22, then we just had a set of positive commands. Now we're shifting to a set of negative commands. So Paul is shifting his focus here from our attitude and communication toward God, to God's communication with us. I think part of living coram Deo before the face of God involves not just having the right attitude toward God, but also receiving from the Lord what he wants to give to us. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul looked back on how the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. They're no longer serving mute and powerless gods. Now they serve a God who's active, a God who speaks. So first, Paul instructs them not to quench the Spirit. He says, do not quench the Spirit, verse 19. Now, enough ink to fill an ocean has been spilled debating precisely what that verse means. But I think if we let the context speak, not to put too much weight on this one statement, I think it's actually quite clear what Paul is telling us here. This is a context, remember, where Paul is speaking to us about how the Lord is with us, how he provides for us, and how he speaks to us. So quenching the Spirit in this context, I think, would be just ignoring his power, not seeking his help, not relying on his strength, and not desiring his gifts. We have to be constantly aware of the Spirit's presence with us, as we've already said, and we need to know that he is active. He is not idle, because he's not an idol. Second, though, Paul does give us more specifics. He says not to despise prophecies. This is the second verse in a row that's often very hotly debated. So the big question is, what does Paul mean by prophecies? There's a number of ways that question's been answered, but I want to present you with two different ways that question has been answered, and then let you know which one I think it is. So the first one is to take prophecies as a reference to infallible, scripture-equivalent revelation given through the Spirit to people like the New Testament prophets. Think Luke or John Mark, who, they weren't apostles, but they did write scripture. Now, one of the main arguments in defense of that view are texts like Deuteronomy 18. In the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy 18, the people of Israel were commanded to put to death anyone who claimed to be a prophet speaking for the Lord, but then said something that turned out to be false. So that sets a very high bar for prophecy in the Old Testament. So as the argument goes, texts like Deuteronomy 18 define prophecy as only infallible, divinely inspired speech. So then if we think the canon is closed, we would say that this doesn't happen anymore. But the second view is to take prophecies in this text as a reference to something different, a different kind of prophecy than what is described in Deuteronomy 18. Prophecy that still originates with the Spirit, but is nevertheless susceptible to error because it has to be interpreted and delivered by a fallible person who's not acting under divine inspiration like the authors of Scripture. In this text, I actually think the second view is correct, and I'll give you a couple reasons why. First, the command not to despise prophecies is a bit odd here if prophecies are the infallible word of God. That should probably go without saying, don't despise the word of God. In fact, they're reading it right now as they read through the letter. But it would be especially odd in this letter particularly, because if we look earlier in the letter, Paul actually commends the Thessalonians for accepting the word of God as what it is, as in the word of God. Paul says to them in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So if he's commending them for accepting the word of God as what it really is, then he doesn't need to command them not to despise scripture-level prophecies. That's not a temptation for them. But second, and I think even more compelling, is the command to test everything. Infallible, scripture-level speech doesn't need to be tested. In fact, it shouldn't be. You don't test the word of God. You just believe it and obey it. You see this same kind of command in Paul's discussion of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. In chapter 14, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So the command to test and evaluate prophecy, I think, only makes sense if the kind of prophecy under discussion has the possibility for error. So I think that Paul is referring to a kind of second level prophecy that is under the authority of Scripture and needs to be tested by that standard. That, I think, makes sense of why the Thessalonians would be tempted to despise prophecies. After all, they already have the word of God, and we see Paul's testimony that they're delighting in it. But if they despise prophecies, they would be missing out on one of the ways the Lord might use to encourage them and build them up. The Lord speaks to us in a variety of ways. He has spoken to us infallibly in his word, yes. But it's not as though God has stopped speaking. Our God is a God who speaks. He's not like the mute idols that the Thessalonians turned from. God may well use one of your fellow believers to speak a timely word of encouragement to you, or to counsel you through a difficult situation, or to exhort you to walk in one of Scripture's commands. There are a variety of ways that this can look. And the reality is that things like this happen all the time, whether you're seeing it or not, even in this church. Now, I've remarked to a number of people over the last several months that I think this is an interesting moment in the life of our church in this regard. Not long ago, we began talking about this topic more, the spiritual gifts, and specifically the gift of prophecy. We began desiring for the Lord to do it in our midst and praying to that end, and he's been answering that prayer in a big way. We're even teaching a Sunday school class about it this semester. At this point, I've lost count of the stories that I've heard of members of our church ministering to one another, how the Lord has given timely words to one individual and then specifically directed them to another individual who needed to hear those words. And I could give a number of other examples, but it's so encouraging to see the Lord answer our prayers in this way. So I want to say the same thing to us as a church. Do not despise prophecies. Don't rule them out. Pay attention to the power and presence of the Spirit as you seek to minister to one another for the building up of the church. But I also want to offer a word of warning here along with Paul's third command in this section. He says to test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Using the gift of prophecy wisely requires a discerning heart. Not everything that claims to be from God actually is. That's why 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And this is why Paul tells us in this text to hold fast what is good, but to abstain from every form of evil. When we see the Lord working in this way in our church, and he is, it might be easy for us to get caught up in the excitement and forget to weigh what is said according to the standard of Scripture. The Lord will never contradict himself, and he won't lead us into sin. So as we seek to obey the command in 1 Corinthians 14:1 to pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy, it's so important for us to know our Bibles well and to be quick to apply it to every situation so that we can discern truth from error rather than being led astray. And I'll say here, just as a footnote, as I mentioned before, Pastor Lee has been teaching, I think, a really helpful Sunday school class on spiritual gifts this semester, and he spent multiple weeks looking at the gift of prophecy specifically. So if you want to hear a more thorough argument that the gift of prophecy is still around today and what it looks like in the local church, you can find those recordings on our YouTube channel. I was tempted to make this entire point just a footnote for that Sunday school class because there's so many commands in this text, but there it is. I found it very helpful, so thank you, Pastor Lee. So, as we live out our lives together before God, we must be attentive to the power and presence of the Spirit and seek to minister to one another in his strength. Number five, and finally, trust the Lord to finish his work. Trust the Lord to finish his work. So, before Paul finishes out this letter, he offers a benediction in verses 23 and 24 that I believe is the climax of the letter. Right here. So I'll read it for us. Verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So in verse 23, he expresses his desire for the Lord to finish the work of sanctifying them, and then to keep every aspect of their human existence blameless for the coming of the Lord. But the interesting thing is then in verse 24, he turns around and he expresses his confidence that that desire will be fulfilled. So this is not just a benediction, it's a promise. And notice that God is the agent of everything that's mentioned in these verses. God will sanctify you. And God is the one who will keep your spirit and soul and body blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he will surely do it. Now, of course, we are commanded to strive for holiness. Don't take this and use it as an excuse to be passive or to be idle, as Paul mentions earlier in this passage. But we need to remember that the success of the sanctification project does not stand or fall with us. It's God's work from beginning to end. The same God who declared you righteous the moment you believed is the God who's promised to make you holy and to bring you to himself. So as I said, the benediction is not just a nice-sounding way to end the letter. It is. It sounds great, but it's also a promise that you can bank on. Paul will say in Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So even when you don't feel close to the Lord, when you're going through intense suffering, even when you're struggling with the same sins over and over and over again and feeling like you'll never have victory over them, you can rest in the Lord's promise that he will finish the work he started in conforming you to the image of his Son. And we know that promise is sure because we know that the one who promised is faithful. He cannot lie or change his mind. So we can walk boldly in the confidence that the Lord is with us. He sees us, he delights in us, and he will finish his work in us. Now, you've probably noticed that we're almost out of time and we haven't even touched on the last four verses yet. The good news is they parallel what's already been said pretty well. But they kind of stick out because we've just seen the climax of the passage in verse 24, or verses 23 and 24. And then it seems like Paul goes back to giving instructions to finish out the letter. But here's what I think is going on. Keep in mind that Paul often used a secretary to transcribe his letters. So by the end of verse 24, I think he's finished the main content of the letter. The rest is still inspired, don't worry, but I think he's finished the main content of the letter in verse 24. But before he gets ready to send it, I think he picks up the pen himself to write a final personal note to his beloved Thessalonians. And like I said, these instructions, I think, parallel the commands we've already seen in this text. So in verse 25, he's already told them to pray without ceasing, and now he asks them to include him and his companions in those prayers. In verse 26, he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I think he wants them to express this deep love that they have for one another as they walk together and minister to one another. And as they do that, their love for one another will continue to grow. In verse 27, he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So he firmly instructs them to ensure that this letter is read to everyone. I think it's because he wants everyone, the whole church, to be encouraged and built up by the word of God. And then in verse 28, he ends with yet another benediction, wishing for the Lord's grace to be with them as they walk out this vision that he's laid out for them of the Christian life lived out before God in the community of the church. So as we conclude, how do we walk together in the presence of the Lord? We need to honor our elders highly because of the work they do for us and seek to imitate their example as we minister to one another in the church. We need to pour out our hearts to the Lord continually and joyfully, constantly aware of our dependence on him. We need to listen for his voice with discerning hearts, and we need to rest in him and trust him to finish the work that he began in us. If you're not a believer this morning, you are missing out on the greatest joy known to man. You're dead in your sins, you're separated from the loving gaze of your Creator, and you're destined for his wrath. But the good news is you don't have to die in your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, became a man. He lived a perfect life that none of us could live. He died the death that all of us deserve to satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. And then he rose again on that glorious Easter Sunday morning. If you'll turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ, you'll be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. Hear this, you can't deal with your sin problem on your own. So look to Christ and live. And if you are a believer, I want to challenge you to lean into this vision for the Christian life that Paul presents us in this text. There are a lot of commands here, 17 to be exact, if you don't count the last four verses. So it can be easy to be overwhelmed by a text like this. Like, this is everything. How do I obey this text? Take it slow and remember that all of this comes back to living your life before the face of God, aware of his presence and his delight in you in every moment. That's where it has to start. It's impossible to obey this text by pure brute forcing it. You can't do it. You need the Spirit's help to do all of this. But the good news is the Lord does not hold us at arm's length. He's very near to us, and he's promised his Spirit to enable us to obey. So take great joy in his presence and rest in his promise to take care of you and to bring you safely to himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you delight in us and that you've made your Spirit dwell with us in our hearts. I pray that we would not let that pass us by, that we would be aware of our dependence on you, that we would be aware that you see all things, and that we would be comforted by the fact that you see us and that you love us and delight in us. I pray that you would be with our brother Lee as he preaches this morning, that you would enable him by your Spirit to preach your word with power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.